Well, welcome to those of you. This is Ephesians. We've been working our way through Ephesians. And I was asked today, how long does this class go? And I give you two answers, but they're related. I will go as long as you're willing to come. That's the first answer. The second answer is until they say that they want to use this space for another class or something before the end of the year. So I have enough material to take us up to the holiday in May. I have enough material. Now, if they need this space for something else that the church is going to do, then we'll just cut the series short. And yes. He's in administration and I'm in sales. So I think you have, that's up to the powers that be. But
and would it be possible to start our class 15 minutes early?
Well, I suggested that. And last fall, when you started at 10:15, the complaints came that people were wanting coffee and wanted to talk and like this and like that. So they changed it to 10:30. So we got what we got. And I'm here at their invitation. And I have really enjoyed you. I have really enjoyed Ephesians. I'm so thankful for the opportunity that I've been given by this church to teach, and I hope that it's helpful to you. If this is your first class in Ephesians, there are notes back on the table. If you didn't know that, I invite you to pick up the notes. They're really pictures of the slides that I'm going to show you, and it's a way for you to take notes or circle things or find my misspellings or wrong uses of words, okay? So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we will get started. Gracious God, we are delighted, and we mean that, to be salt and light in the world that we heard in our pastor's sermon this morning. What a reminder. And today, even from Paul, we find out how this salt and light also is lived through in relationships with other people and how we can develop even more saltiness in our Christian faith and to up our lumens in our Christian faith. And we're so thankful for Paul to help us show the way. Be with us today. And the same Spirit that enabled Paul to write these words, be with us and make these words be more than just words to us, but life-giving power in our life and our faith. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, St. Andrews. Here we go again. Buckle up. Last week, we talked about submission. On this week, equal time, we're going to talk about a section for the men. So bear down and get ready for maybe some interesting takes on what Paul is actually saying here. Not what we think he said, but what he actually said. So here we go. Ephesians, gospel, hope, and the world. Here's an outline that we've been going through here, and we're on number 6, but let me just show you the method and the madness here. First, we took a look at Paul's spiritual context for Christian relationships, which I will remind you of today. We'll talk about submission and love in relationships, which I will also remind you just briefly because we can't spend a lot of time on that. I will talk about marriage as a spiritual context for mutual submission and love, husband and wife, wife and husband. And then last week we talked about specific instructions for wives in the context of all the above. And tonight, today, we're going to talk about instructions for husbands, which is today's lesson. So here's Ephesians 5, 21 and 33. We've been in this long enough that some of you might actually have this memorized, and that would be really cool if you did. But Paul's writing, we're starting at verse 21. He writes, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord." Now, notice I italicized that because I gave you a direct translation from the Greek. That's what it says in the Greek manuscripts. "For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water and the word, so to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband." May the Lord bless to our understanding this reading from God's word. Amen. All right, a brief reminder, submission and love relationships. According to Paul, before we can subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, in verse 21, which we read this morning, we must first be filled with the Spirit. We've spent a lot of time explaining this. It goes back to 5:18. It is a command. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. Paul says to the people that are reading that they must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because from Paul's perspective, you can't live as a Christian unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. He just lays it out there. Okay? And then he follows after 5:18, 19, 20, 21. He gives you three ways to show how it is when you live with the Spirit, the things that you do. We don't have time to go through all of those, but 5:21. Verse 21 is one of the ways in which you live when you're filled with the Spirit, okay? And it says in 5:21 that as Christians, we are to mutually submit ourselves to one another as to Christ, in reverence to Christ. That's verse 21. Submitting to one another is a mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is before the section that he gets into marriage, which means this is being filled with the Spirit, whether you're single or married. It is for all Christians. Okay? We are to be submitted to each other as in reference to Christ. So what we hear in that passage is that first of all, it's a mark of being filled. Secondly, submitting is to be mutual. Okay? The way that Paul states that, to be submitted to one another, it's a mutual submission. Okay? A person to another person, and in the case of marriage, which we will get to next week in specifics, you will see that mutual submission is a husband to a wife submitting and a wife to a husband submitting. And this is Paul's understanding. And also submitting is an all-inclusive Christian obligation. So like I said, whether you're single or married, learning how to submit to one another is important. We are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, think about this for a minute. Those of you who have given your life to Christ, when you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what are you doing? You are submitting your life to Christ as an act of faith. You are giving your life over. You say, Jesus Christ is going to be my Lord. I'm going to submit my behavior and my well-being to Christ as Lord. I'm going to be submitting to Christ to be my only Savior, not to have other things attached to what I think I need in order to be saved, but Christ alone. Submission and love, really, are two aspects of the very same sacrificial offering, namely that selfless self-giving is the foundation of an enduring and a growing Christian spirit-filled relationship. Now, you've already come to know this, because when you love another person, it costs you something to love them. It costs you sacrificially because you give of yourself, you give of your time, you give of your energy. Christian love, agape love, is unconditional. You don't love another person for what you get out of it. In other words, I don't love you when you fix me chocolate pancakes for breakfast. That's a condition. And Christian love, there's no conditions. I love you because you are a person that God has created, and I love you because God has created you. And thirdly, love is other-focused. Love is not about what I get out of it. It's what I can provide for you for your needs. So again, it's like submission. If I'm going to submit to take care of your needs, I'm going to love you to take care of your needs. I'm submitting to your needs in order to fulfill that. If it's unconditional, I'm submitting my desires submitting my desires for yours because I want to see you flourish. I want to see you succeed. And unconditional, I don't have to have my needs met, but yours. Yes?
When you said the last things that you were saying, I felt kind of an indwelling of the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's good because that's what Paul says. In order to do this, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? Self-giving is never easy, which is why we need the Spirit's presence in our relationships. Okay, not only just our relationships, non-marriage, but in all of our relationship with friends. Have you ever noticed that people don't always treat you well? Have you ever noticed that we need the Spirit's presence in order to love people? We have to have the Spirit's presence and only submit to their needs. I'm just saying, Paul's onto something here on how we live as Christians. By the way, this could be a definition of how you be light and salt. Okay? All right. If Jason was here, I'd say, okay, it's time for the offering because I just gave him a pat on the back. Okay? All right. We show sacrificial love by submitting our wills and desires to meet another person's needs. Okay, so Paul is moving towards marriage. Marriage as a spiritual context for mutual submission and love. This mutual submission, now we've spent a couple weeks on it. It's all the time I have. What is true for deep personal Christian relationship is especially true for Christian marriage. Okay? There's an intimacy that comes with marriage that runs a little bit deeper than just friendships that you have that grow, don't matter how deep a friendship it is. Okay? It is the essence of marriage relationship that through submission and love, each person, now listen to this, is seeking to enable the other person to become more fully himself and herself within the harmonious complementarity of the sexes. Now, again, let me just say, for single people, this is also true. If you have a very close friend that you really care about and you want to see them flourish, the same thing applies, okay? Submission and love, you're seeking to enable the other person to become whatever God wants to do in their life, okay? You're sacrificing so that they can become salt and light. So this works for marriage, it works for singleness, but it especially works for marriage because you don't want to go into marriage unless you understand this. According to Paul, Christian marriage is enabled by participation of the Holy Spirit in the marriage relationship. According to Paul, when people get married and they stand there and their family's there and all their friends are there and the pastor's there, they think, wow, I'm getting married like this. I'm one to another, this sort of stuff. Paul says, wait a minute. It's not only you marrying her or her marrying him. You are, as a Christian, inviting the Holy Spirit into that marriage, into that relationship. Have you seen on TV, they show fantastic, gifted drivers, people who are professional drivers, and they're doing outstanding things with their car at, you know, 80, 90 miles an hour. And there's a phrase that comes, don't try this at home. Okay. But Paul is saying, if you're married, don't try marriage unless you are willing, a Christian marriage, willing to entertain the presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Why would people as Christians not want all the resources that God gives them in Jesus Christ, death and resurrection, and in the gift of the Holy Spirit? Why would we come to marriage and say, this is about us, and we'll do the best we can? I do not know, including my own, a marriage that doesn't need the participation of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us when we step out of line. It's the Holy Spirit that reminds us, you weren't submissive out of reverence to Christ, male or female. That's the work of the Spirit. Paul's practical, down-to-earth marital instructions follow his command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, according to Paul, a Christian marriage is enabled by the partition of the Holy Spirit in the marriage relationship. From Paul's perspective, a Christian marriage is a Spirit-driven affair. Without the participation of the Spirit in marriage, the couple is left to navigate their relationship by their own wisdom and power. Now, there isn't a person in this room, I'm going to speak personally, if you're like me, and in some ways I hope you're not, but assuming in the marriage relationship, if you're like me, there are times when I've tried to navigate my marriage by my own power, my own wisdom, thinking I knew better than either my wife or God, for that matter, on how this marriage ought to be. Okay? Ask me if it worked well. And if you want to have an attestation about that, you can ask my wife how it worked. Okay? All right. So you just have to understand that marriage is one of the ways that God grows a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ in you if you're married. And if you're not, a close, intimate relationship with people that you love and care for, God uses that relationship also to grow a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ in you. As a matter of fact, there isn't anything that you will encounter in your life that God can't use to develop a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ in you. And yes, that includes your mistakes. See, we got this false thing that I'm a Christian and I shouldn't make mistakes. And so we beat ourselves up on all of this. And I'm here to tell you, God isn't finished with you yet. And that's part of the good news of the good news. Okay? So allow the Holy Spirit to help you grow in all your relationships, because there are times when you're going to step in it. Okay? Where you weren't loving or you weren't submitting to the other person's needs. So marriage is mutual submission. After establishing mutual submission as the basis for Christian marriage, Paul then continues his instructions by outlining what this will mean for wives and what it will mean for husbands. Last week, we looked at Paul's injunction for the wives. And the only confusing part that I pointed out is that already, now we're talking about Christian marriages here, so let me just say, this is a Christian husband marrying a Christian wife, or a Christian wife marrying a Christian husband. So these are the rules to live in a biblical Christian marriage. What was interesting is that Paul starts this section by saying mutual submission. And then in the very next sentence, he brings it back up again for the woman. He says, you both need to mutually submit. And then he says, wives, submit to your husband. Okay? And when I get to heaven and I get to see Paul, I'm going to ask him, what in the fat did you mean by that? Because you already told the wife she needed to submit out of a Christian obligation. Why the submitting? And there's lots of people that have written doctoral dissertations that have tried to figure this out. I am of the opinion. Now, here's the rule when you listen to Randy teach, okay? You listen to Jesus, and you listen to Randy, but you always follow Jesus. So I'll be really careful when I say, I've got an educated guess. I've got that's a reason why he emphasized submission for the woman, for the wife, excuse me, in particular, because the wife would just submit to her husband, not to all men, just to her husband. Okay. And here it is from my perspective. In the day in which Paul lived, wives were basically property. They had no say. They were told. They were told. So Paul comes along, and he says to wives, elevating them, if it's a choice for you to submit, it's your choice. Do you know how that would elevate a wife who had no choices? Now he puts a caveat on that. Submit to your husband as unto Christ. But think about what he has done for women who didn't matter what they believed or how they felt or what they thought. They were told what to do, what to think. And Paul has elevated him. It's like the wife needed to hear it twice, because that was not her experience. He wanted to emphasize that. That's how I see it. Because he says to the wife, submit. In other words, use your will as an act of volition. Not being forced to submit is an elevation of the wife, where she gets to say out of her being, yes, and in relationship to Jesus, I am willing to submit, an act of volition. Does that make sense to you? Can you feel the power in that? Yes.
When you talked about a wife being like possession or property.
Yes.
Does that mean that the husband has to have a lot of money to pay for that, or
no,
afraid of losing her?
No. It just means that the economic situation is that it was terrible for women, because if they wanted to live, they had to be married, because it was their way of survival. And if the husband died, they got to have some of his estate to keep them going. So, you know, as a woman, you pretty much had to get married. So just to live. But in their culture, the wife was there to service the husband, whatever the husband said. That was their culture. This week, today, we're going to look at Paul's injunction for the husbands. And he turns up the volume in the husband's life too. Husbands as head of the wife. There it is, head. When you hear the word head, what comes to mind?
Signal ahead.
Yeah. You know, when somebody says, what?
In charge.
Exactly. Well, you see, when somebody goes, you know, I'm ahead of this company, that means I get to say what this company is going to do. That is a proper way of understanding it in our culture, but it's not the only use of the word head, and you're going to hear about that in a minute. Okay? Head. I mean, here's the Presbyterian Church. You know, about 10 years ago, when the big mega churches were going on and everything, you had a head pastor. And the implication of being a head pastor is that the head pastor dictated the direction of the church and dictated to the staff how they are to live and how they are to be. That word head pastor, while it started out in Presbyterian Church, was soon dropped. Why? Because in the Presbyterian form of government, the pastor is a part of the session, just like the elders. And the pastor gets one vote in the Presbyterian form of government. Okay? So in the Presbyterian form of government, the head pastor is not a head like he's the head of a CEO or a company. Why? Because he has to work with a body of equals in terms of their votes and their Holy Spirit working their lives to direct the church. So most Presbyterian churches have opted to say, I am lead pastor. Do you see the emphasis on the syllable there? As a lead pastor, I am working with the elders and the other staff to help lead the congregation. Now here, Jason, he just says, I'm one of the pastors, so he takes that out. But head pastor in the Presbyterian Church really is not, it doesn't exist per se. Except I was a lead pastor in a church, and my head pastor only existed in my own mind. Okay, so what happens is that, does that mean I always got my way being lead pastor? How did you know? And so what happens? What do you do with that, you know? And so the only way I could live with that, I guess this was a great idea, but the wrong time. All right. For the husband is head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. The church, Jesus Christ, head of the church, husband, according to this passage, head of the wife. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject in everything to their husbands. That's chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. So what does Paul mean? According to Paul, the submission of a wife to husbands is based on the headship of the husband. What does it mean for the husband to be head of the wife as Christ is head of the church? This is one of the most hotly debated topics in biblical interpretation in the last 40 years. Okay? But I want Paul to define head for us. I want Paul to use Ephesians to explain what does it mean for husbands to be head of the wives. Unfortunately for us, we take the culture in which we live and we define head by our culture, which means the top dog, a hierarchical position. But is that what Paul's saying here? The closer we stick to what Paul actually says in this and related texts, the more we will likely be able to uncover his intended meaning. The Greek word translated as head is kephale, the part of the body that contains the brain, is one of the definitions of the Greek word kephale. In 523, kephale is not meant literally, okay? It's meant figuratively, okay? Being head of the wife doesn't mean you hand them literally your head, although there's sometimes she would probably like that. Most English readers have understood head to mean leader, authority. One submits to authority, therefore head equals authority. That's the logic we use to apply cultural definition of head in our society. But is this what Paul is saying? Thus, the woman should submit to her husband because he is her head. He is her authority. If that is true, then why should a woman confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Because there are two different authorities here if you're going to capture that definition. And since Christ is the supreme authority over the church, authority seems to be the sense of his headship in this passage, or is it? However, the actual sense of kephale is in this text. It's not so clear as it might seem. The Greek word has a wide range of meanings, including the noblest part of something or the source as the head of a river. The source as a head of a river. So the only way you could understand how Paul means head is to take a look at how he uses it in the context of where he uses and writes the word kephale, if that makes sense. My dad was a pilot in World War II. He was in the Navy. And after he got out and got married to my mom and everything, my dad kept the love of flying. And so he and a group of other pilots after the war put together a flying club, and they bought an airplane. They bought a Cessna 182. And I grew up flying with my dad in the Cessna 182. And once a year, we would fly into an airstrip right alongside Moose Creek. It's the name of a river. And Moose Creek had an airstrip there because in those days there were smoke jumpers when there was forest fires. And they would fly in to this airstrip that was built by the U.S. Forest Service, and they would allow private planes to fly in there. So we would fly in, we'd sleep under the wings, and we would fish. We would fish Moose Creek. Now, why am I telling you this? Moose Creek is one of the small creeks or rivers that feeds the Columbia River. Moose Creek is there at the head of the Columbia River. Now, that's a big river, and it flows down and is the boundary between Washington State and Oregon. But here's the point. Head, used in that sense as source, feeds the rest of the river. In his writings, Paul uses kephale not non-literally 12 times. In other words, when he says kephale, he's not just talking about a head on shoulders. He's using it non-literally, not including the two instances in Ephesians 5:23. Only two other 10 uses have the authority sense. They're in Ephesians 1:22 and Colossians 2:10. That means they're the only two that use head as authority, and the rest of the 8 is used as source, from whom things flow. The other 8 uses of kephale means something else also, like source or preeminence or foremost. Consider, for example, the two metaphorical uses of kephale that occur in Ephesians prior to chapter 5. So Paul just doesn't change, my analogy, in the middle of the stream. That was supposed to be funny. He sets kephale up before we get to chapter 5, which is really interesting. In 1:20-23, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly realms far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Here, Christ is head over everything, ruling from a heavenly throne. Okay, that's one of the uses of authority. This is the head as authority sense of kephale. Notice, however, that Christ is not said to be head over the church, but head over everything for the church, which is his body. The authority of Christ over the church is not in play in this specific passage, but rather the unity of Christ and the church. The head of a source to feed the church. That's how Paul's using head, yes.
Is that like the word exegesis in Christ, like a minister pours out his emotions and his,
okay,
his
exegesis. Exegesis is the science of pulling from sentences or scripture what it means, what it literally means at the time in which the people live. That's called exegesis. Unfortunately, people practice eisegesis. There'll be a test on this at the end. And the way to define eisegesis is I see Jesus, you see Jesus. But it doesn't mean what the scripture says, which is why we have to be careful on how we define head. Are we here to tell the scripture what scripture means ahead, what Paul means ahead, or are we going to listen to Paul? That's using good exegesis. Of course, I'm not denying that Christ is the chief authority. I'm not denying that Christ is the chief authority of the church, but this notion is not present in Ephesians 1, 20 and 33. So what does it mean? In Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, Christ is once again depicted as the head of the church. Now listen to this. This is Paul's definition, not mine. By speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way to him who is the head. Think source. Who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament in which it is equipped, is each part working properly, promotes the body's growth and building itself up in love. That is not an authority thing. Does Christ beat you into being a Christian? Or does Christ resource you and provide for you so that you can be a Christian? Now, how you define that in your relationship to Christ, it plays into how you see head used by Paul in this passage. Oh, I'm starting to get fired up here. Watch out. As head of the body, Christ is the source of its growth. Paul's words, not mine. Here the headship of Christ underscores the profound unity of Christ with the church and explains his unique role as the source of the church's growth. Yes.
Somewhere in some Bible study in the last 20 years, when this topic was being discussed, the teacher of the study referred to the head as what leads the body. That was the meaning that they gave, that, you know, it's,
well, and,
as opposed to authority or just...
Yeah, and you're, yeah, I don't mind that. That's a good definition because it's saying the same thing.
Yeah.
Okay. In Ephesians 1, 20 to 23, Christ's headship of the church is not a matter of his authority over the church, but rather a way of talking about his unity with and service to the church as the source that he's giving of himself so that the church can function as what? Salt and light. There you go. So the only uses of kephale in Ephesians outside of 5:23 do not point to Christ's authority over the church. Rather, they emphasize his unity with the church, and because of this unity, his being the source of the church's growth. Thus, when we come to Ephesians 5:23, ding, 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 here it comes. And the statement that Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior, the literary context of Ephesians points to the direction of head as source, not head as authority. Do you understand that? Now, you can go to churches here that'll teach you differently on this. I'm just telling you what the scripture says and what Paul says in the context of what Paul is saying as head. This interpretation is confirmed by the added claim of which he is Savior. What does it mean that Christ is Savior? Christ is the ultimate source of the church because he is saving work on the cross, the supreme act of love that brought it into existence. If Paul were employing head as authority, meaning of kephale here, surely he would have said that Christ is the Lord of the church, but he doesn't. He says Savior. But the lordship of Christ, head as authority, is never mentioned in the discussion of marriage in Ephesians 5. So when Paul uses verse 24, the church submits to Christ, he is saying that the church submits to Christ as the source of its life and growth by receiving all that he seeks to give. The church submits to Christ by allowing him to dwell among its members, filling them with his expansive love. I mean, this is earth-shattering, folks. You know, Lord, help me. When Jason was talking about how do you become light and salt in the world, if Paul were here, he'd raise his hand and he would say, by letting Jesus Christ, the Savior, resource you to be light and salt, is what Paul would say. Paul would not say, Christ needs to bow-breed you into Christian faith. Have you ever noticed that Jesus always invites people to participate and he never forces or coerces them? You know, that's what's so frustrating. When you have somebody that you really care for, you want to coerce them into eternal salvation, but it doesn't work. If it did, I'd buy a 50-pound Bible and I'd go around banging people on the head in hopes that some of the information from the Bible would get to them, but it doesn't work that way. What happens is that you constantly invite them into a relationship just the same way Jesus invited you into a relationship as Lord and Savior with him. I need to get through this, okay?
Expository Bible.
That's preaching. Yeah, you might think I'm preaching now. Okay, really. If you are, I get to take the offering. That's all I can say. If this is the preaching, then I'll take the offering. Submitting, therefore, involves more than just obedience. See, this. Submitting involves more than just obedience. Will you let that sink in for a minute? In a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a matter of the heart. And when you're transformed by the presence of Christ and the Holy Spirit in you, your will changes. So you do the very things that Christ says you need to do. But you do it out of your own volition, not because you're forced to do it. The church submits to Christ when it serves him, responding reciprocally to his own servanthood. Christ services us. He submits to our needs in an act of love. And reciprocally, we submit ourselves to receive that love and to share it with other people, not forcing them. I mean, your vision of Christianity should not be black heel marks all the way to the kitchen. Okay? Wives, like the church, submit to Christ in everything, or better, in every way. The wife's submission to her husband should always be limited by her ultimate and unqualified submission to Christ. And this is the catch. In submission to Christ, you as a wife would not do anything that Scripture forbids because you're submitting to Christ. And that means, like all Christians who are up against it, sometimes we suffer for the faith. This is also true for a husband in mutual submission to the wife. See, it's so interlocked. Headship and unity of husband and wife. The husband's headship of the wife is meant to underscore the profound unity, just as Christ is one with the church, his body. For this reason, and We're going to pick up on this next week. So just, but here it is. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. The wife submits to her husband head because she and her husband head are profoundly one. How do you get there? Remember, I told you, this shouldn't be practiced at home without the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's at work in all marriages to bring you one, make you one. See, this is God's design. Not what we make it, but God's design. It's almost as if she's submitting to herself because they've become one because of their commitment to each other. We'll spend more time on that next week. Husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The emphasis on unity between husband and wife flows in the mainstream of God's story in Ephesians. The uniting of all things in Christ will come up later. The uniting of all things in Christ is where Paul's going in Ephesians. And the uniting of all things in Christ includes marriage, which is why Jesus Christ has died on the cross so that you could be in unity, have your sins forgiven, and practice forgiveness. And then he gives you the Holy Spirit that binds you together. I mean, my stars. Does it get better than that? But how many times do we always come into problems in marriage to God as the last resort? We fall on our knees and we say, God, I tried everything in my life to make this work and it's not working. I guess I'll try you. I know, for being college educated and Christians for a long period of time, we can sure act like we're dumb. Unity in Christ will be experienced in the cosmos, chapter 1, the church, chapter 2, and marriage, chapter 5. Unity, God working through us. The actual usage of kephale in Ephesians, combined with what the text actually says about Christ as head, Savior of the church, points away from head as authority reading. I remember teaching this at a previous church, and they said, oh my gosh, I've been taught the wrong thing for so long. This is so freeing. I had no idea. Which is why you're here. But what will really help us grasp the sense of male headship in this passage is made clear in Paul's instructions to husbands. So here you go, husbands. Husband, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That could be a sermon right there. In order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing and the water and the word. There's another sermon right there. Do you see that? The husband is to give up even his life for his wife. For what reason? To help the wife flourish. Do you know how that is so unlike the culture of Paul's day? He's saying to Christian men who are married that you need to consider your wife. No, you are to die for your wife. And they, before this, they thought wife was property. Why would I die for my favorite armchair? Can you be a male to hear this? That means I will have to go visit the in-laws. In some cases, speaking of dying, never mind, that's a poor joke. Okay. By the washing of the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. Husbands, are you willing to do this as head, as the source for your wife's flourishing? This is what Paul said. I'm not smart enough to make this up. You talk about needing the Holy Spirit. In this same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of the body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Popular wisdom in the Greco-Roman world held that husbands should rule over their wives. And given this cultural background, he just instructed the wives to submit to their husbands. He would expect his command to husbands to begin, "Husbands, exercise authority over your wives." That's the Greco-Roman understanding, but not what Paul says. Husbands' authority is never mentioned in Ephesians 5. In fact, only once in his letters does Paul actually write that a husband has authority over his wife. Now, this is going to be interesting, so I had to look for this, but it's fun. This appears in 1 Corinthians 7:4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. Randy, I thought you just said it's not, but wait, let's read on. That might clinch the case for one-way authority in marriage, the husband over the wife, okay? But Paul is not finished. He adds, in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do I hear an amen? Do you see that? Do you see what he said? It's everything he's been telling you in Ephesians. Here are Paul's own words, is a clear statement of the wife having authority over her husband, even as she has authority over her. Here is a dramatic example of mutual submission, is it not? Husbands, you care for your bodies, yes, but your wife in submission to you and you to her, you give your bodies to each other. Wives are to submit to their husbands and husbands are to submit to their wives. Paul couldn't be clearer about this or more controversial given his cultural setting. Do you see that Paul is shaking the system? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Greek word to love is agagopeo, which is frequently used in the New Testament for self-giving love. We've talked about this, demonstrated by Christ and expected of all his followers, whether you're single or married. Husbands are to imitate Christ by loving their wives as Christ loved the church, a love shown most of all in his giving up of his life for the church. Thus, this kind of love is an expression of the mutual submission which all believers are called to. Husbands are called to love in a self-giving, self-sacrificing, self-denying way, the way of Christ. Do I need to read that again? This is the call of Paul to husbands. You're called to love in a self-giving, self-sacrificing, self-denying way, the way of Christ. Why? So that the wife can flourish. To be all that Christ wants her to be. Through his loving sacrifice, Christ became the Savior of the church, the source of its life, the head of the church, the source of the church. The husband acts as the head of the wife when he loves her with Christ-like love, thus giving life to her through his love. This is what it means for a husband to act as head of his wife, according to Ephesians. It is hard not to overemphasize the cultural distinction Paul's command for husbands to love their wives, or even today, where the big thing in our society is to be free. And how is that helping our marriages? We can take this for granted because we talk so much about marital love in our culture, but in the Greco-Roman world, exhortations for husbands to love their wives were infrequent, and no household code written before Paul instructs husbands to love unconditionally their wives. Ephesians not only calls husbands to love their wives, but also illustrates the nature of that love by pointing to Christ's loving sacrifice for the church. Of course, a wife should also love her husband in a Christ-like way because it's mutual submission. This is not mentioned in 5:21-33, but it is clearly stated in 5:1-2, Ephesians 5:1-2, that all believers, including wives, are to walk the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We don't know why Paul chose to exhort husbands explicitly to love their wives. And again, listen to Randy, listen to Jesus, and I'll tell you my feelings about this. It's because no husband in the Greco-Roman world was living like that. Perhaps it was necessary given the patriarchal culture which early Christians lived. Ephesians 5:26-27 reveals that Christ's love for the church leads him to prepare the church to be fully holy and radiant. By the way, the word holy doesn't mean perfect. In the New Testament, the word holy, and in the Old Testament for that matter, means set aside for God's use. And the husband is to love their wives, to set her aside so that she could experience Christ and be in ministry. The beginning of verse 28 underscores the connection. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives. Husbands imitate Christ by loving their wives sacrificially so that their wives might become all God intends them to be. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. That is all I have time for here. The rest are in the notes. But let me just end by saying this. Excuse me. Yesterday, I sat out in the wind, and I am terribly bothered by allergies today, so excuse me. So how is husband and head lived out? Husband and head, according to Paul, is to create an environment in the marriage that allows marriage partners to succeed. Okay? That's what it means. And I don't think Paul could be more clear in this. And, you know, how would marriages, don't you think this is a word for Christian marriages? What if we were to live them? I don't know. It's a thought. Next week, we'll look at the Genesis passage that Paul writes, and we'll talk about the purpose of marriage from his perspective. But I hope this was helpful. See, we've had some difficult ground to plow. Last week with submission, and this week with head. Next week, we'll put it all together and see if it makes sense to you. Please join me in prayer. Pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You guys have been great. Thank you for allowing me to be here. And I want you to pray this through with your life. And if it's the nudge of the Holy Spirit, listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying, because these are life-changing truths that Paul wants you to have. Okay, go serve the Lord. Thank you very much.